And so would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, as you're turning there, I received some threats this morning for not finishing a story. And so I'm going to finish the story now. And then we'll be in John chapter 1 and verse number 43 in just a moment. So, for those of you who may not have heard the first part of the story, when we were living in Thailand in 2011, I was 16 years old, and a flood came through Bangkok, the capital city. We were living there at the time. Our church was in Bangkok, and there was a flood due to the monsoon season, the intensity of the monsoon season, and the farmers releasing a large amount of water. They were afraid it would flood their crops, and so they released a large amount of water. And so a flood came right down the main river that runs through Bangkok. And you need to understand, I didn't explain this morning, but Bangkok, the city of Bangkok, is a bowl. And they estimate that the city of Bangkok sinks about an inch a year. And so it's below sea level right now. And it's not hard for the city, for the area to flood. And every year there's flooding to some extent. But in 2011, a huge amount of water was coming down the main river there and toward Bangkok. And they called the military in to build some sandbag walls to prevent the flooding. They wanted to redirect the waters. And so they got on the news. They said there is a flood coming, but don't be alarmed because there's 11 sandbag walls that will prevent the area where we were living from flooding. Well, the next morning, they said over the radio, the flood is coming. Don't be alarmed. There are sandbag walls. Three of them collapsed last night, but that's okay because there are still eight left. No need to be afraid or run for your lives or anything like that. Well, they kept saying, okay, two more sandbag walls have collapsed, one more, three more, and it was just, we were getting fewer and fewer sandbag walls. So when there were, I think, two or three left, my dad finally decided, you know what, now's probably a good time to be concerned. And so we packed everything we could in our van. We put as much as we could on the second floor of our house. They said that if the flood did come through, it would be no more than 2 feet of water. And so we packed everything we could into our van, everything else we tried to put on the second floor of the house, and things we couldn't, we put on the countertops and kitchen table and things like that. Well, we got in our van and we pulled out, and almost immediately we hit traffic because apparently everybody decided to leave at the same time. By the way, the highways that run through Bangkok, Bangkok is a huge city, 11 million people, very first world, massive skyscrapers, and the highways are six-lane highways, one way. When the flood came, five of those lanes were completely taken by packed with cars that people had parked so that they weren't affected by the floodwaters. And so when we were trying to get out of there, there was one lane for tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people trying to flee Bangkok. It took us literally hours to get on the highway. And so we're in traffic. And I remember looking out the window and seeing the water start to rise. I mean, it was just a couple inches, but we're standing there in traffic, standstill traffic, in this water and watching it gradually rise. It didn't come through like a tsunami or anything, but just gradually we saw the water start to rise. By the time we got to the on-ramp to get on the highway, the water was slapping the bottom of our van. We got on the on-ramp just in time. There were a lot of people behind us. Their cars, they got stuck. Their cars were ruined. And so anyway, we got on the ramp just in time and got out of there. In the following days, the flood that came through where our home was, that area was under 8 feet of water, if you could call it water. It was black, sewage, fuel, all kinds of everything you can imagine, and just nasty, disgusting, filthy water. And our home, we thought it would take 2-3 weeks for the waters to subside. It ended up being about 3 months. And we got out of there. Praise the Lord. He spared our lives. But a lot of our church people didn't. A lot of them couldn't afford to leave. Their jobs were in that area. They didn't have a vehicle to leave with. And so many of them lived on the roofs of their homes. Anything they could, they put on. They didn't have two-story homes. They lived in small little homes or, you know, shacks or whatever. And so they put their, they lived on the roof of their homes. And there were a lot of deaths during that flood. The majority of the deaths weren't due to drowning. They were due to electrocution. Because the power lines, you know, there's a lot. They don't take the old power. When they replace power lines in Thailand, they don't take the old ones down. So you, everywhere you go, you see just tons and tons of power lines. And the old ones, they just coil up and they leave them there. And so there were loose lines hanging in the water. And a lot of people died because of that. The area where we live, so we went back. My dad and I went back about a month into the flood to see if we could salvage anything. And we got in a little boat. We rented a boat. There was a guy, he was, you know, you could pay him and he would take you to where you need to go. So we rented this boat and he took us to our house. And the first time when we got to the house, again, eight feet of water. It had already subsided maybe a foot and a half, something like that. So we could walk to the house on tippy toes, you know. And so we walked through this nasty, murky water and opened the door to our home. Of course, all the furniture was floating in the living room. Our refrigerator was floating in the kitchen. All that stuff that had been on the tables was floating around. We lost a lot of stuff, books and pictures and all kinds of things. My mom and dad's wedding picture had been hanging on the wall, and the water, they had it, you know, up pretty high on the wall, but the water had reached the bottom of it, and the rest of the picture had soaked up the water, so my mom and dad looked like monsters. But anyway, so we walk into the house, and, you know, everything's floating there, and so we went upstairs to see what we could salvage, and what was not affected by the water, everything upstairs, was covered in black mold, because it had been sitting there for a month with that nasty water. So we lost almost everything. We left. We took whatever we could. We left. We came back a few weeks later, and they wouldn't let us into that area where our house was. And we found out the reason was because there was a crocodile reserve not far down the road, and it had flooded, and all these crocodiles had gotten out, and apparently they were swimming around all over the place. And I'm thinking, a couple weeks ago, we were walking through this, and I felt something bump my leg. It was probably a crocodile, but anyway. But the Lord kept us safe, and we went to my uncle's house, and my uncle, where my uncle lived at the time, he was on the team. He's the team leader now. Their village was only about a foot and a half under, maybe a foot underwater, but when we got to his house, we walked in, and I looked down at the wall, and the water was just up to the power outlets that were on the wall. And I asked him, just kind of, you know, I assumed it while the power was off. And I said, hey, is the power off? And he's like, oh, yeah, I'm sure it's fine. So I don't know why, but I reached over and I flicked on the light. And all the lights came on. And we froze. And then as slowly as possible, we made our way around the back of the house, turned off the breaker, and then proceeded to do whatever we'd come up. But it was an interesting time. And, you know, as a teenager, for me, it was fun. It was an adventure. I'm like, man, this is awesome. You know, we're taking a boat through the village, riding down the streets we usually drive cars in, and look what happened to our house. This is cool. You know, like, my parents, on the other hand, didn't think it was as cool. But you know, God took care of us through that. And here's what happened. We moved 3 hours south to try to find a place that was safe from the flood. And we stayed at a resort for a couple weeks when we first got there. So all of us kids were loving that, you know. But 3 months, it took 3 months for the waters to subside in Bangkok. And during that time, we didn't just sit around on our hands. We went out soul winning and we got to work. And guess what happened? A bunch of people got saved. And God used the flood. Because after the 3 months and we were able to go back, we, you know, the folks that were in Bangkok were still there and hoping for somebody to come back and get the church back going. But there was also this new group of Christians in Hua Hin. And so somebody had to stay there and feed those, but we couldn't just leave them. And so we started a second church out of the flood. God used that to get a second church started. One of the missionary families went back to Bangkok and pastored that church, and that church is still there, doing very well, thriving. and has sent out preacher boys now from their church, and I think they've started four or five other small church plants in the area. But now there's a church, a large ministry down in Hua Hin and one in Bangkok because of the flood. And so, we look at that and say, man, a flood, good grief. What kind of... A lot of missionaries may have left the field, may have given up on that. But my dad, I watched my dad and excuse me, his testimony throughout that whole experience. And it was a great encouragement to me as a young man. And even now, thinking about it and looking back on that, what a challenge to just keep serving the Lord. But God's purposes are always fulfilled. Even when it looks like everything's gone wrong, He still has a plan in that. So there's the story that you've been waiting for. John chapter 1 tonight, verse number 43. And I'd like to ask you to stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 43. And we'll read verses 43 through 46. I'll read aloud as you follow along silently. The Bible says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him," and read these last three words together in verse 46. "Come and see." The title of my message tonight is "Come and See." Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for a wonderful day so far in your house. And thank you that we have the privilege to be here again tonight. Lord, thank you for the family of God and the fellowship, the encouragement we draw from one another. Lord, I thank you for your word and thank you that we can open it and learn from it. Would you please speak to our hearts now? And Lord, help us to be the watchmen that we ought to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. John chapter 1 is a very familiar passage. And many of you are probably most familiar with the first few verses of the chapter. You may even have them memorized. But as you continue reading in this chapter, you'll find John the Baptist is introduced. And John the Baptist was a unique kind of a guy. He was, of course, the one who prepared the way for Christ's earthly ministry. He's the one who preached, "There was one that cometh after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose." So he prepared for Christ's earthly ministry. He was a unique kind of a person. And as you read in Scripture about John the Baptist, you find out there's a few things that made him a little different than everybody else. One of the things mentioned is the clothes that he wore. The Bible tells us that his clothes were made of camel's hair. Now, I've never worn a suit made out of camel's hair. Anybody ever had an article of clothing made from camel's hair? No? Okay, I didn't think so. That's not a very common material to make your clothes from. But that's what John the Baptist wore. And so you could tell him at a distance by what he wore, who he was. And by the way, as God's people, we ought to dress different. Amen. We ought to dress in such a way that people know who we are. So John the Baptist was known for what he wore. He was also known for what he ate. The Bible says his diet consisted of wild honey and locusts. Now, growing up in Thailand, I ate a lot of strange things. And one of my favorite snacks growing up was fried crickets. We had a guy who would push his cart up and down the road in front of our home, and you could go out and he had a whole array of fried bugs. You could go out and you could pick what you wanted. He'd put it in a little paper bag and season it with a little bit of, seasoning and salt and whatever. He had fried grubs, big old juicy grubs. He had fried worms. He had fried crickets. He had fried frog legs. He had all kinds of stuff, mostly bugs. But he had a whole array. And so you could pick what you want, and he'd put a little seasoning on them, and they were delicious. I loved the fried crickets. That was my favorite. The only downside was sometimes their little legs got stuck between your teeth and poked your gums. But besides that, they were fantastic. I loved them. The one thing that I was never willing to try, and he had them, were the fried locusts. Because the crickets were only about that big, but the locusts were about that big. I mean, you could still see the last facial expression that thing made before they dropped it in the frying oil, They were big, and I just couldn't get over that. And so that's what John the Baptist ate. Wild honey and locusts. I don't know if they were fried or seasoned, but he ate locusts. And, he was a unique kind of a guy. And so because of the fact that he was unique and that he was different, that attracted people to him. And in this passage, as you read about John the Baptist, we find that there were two disciples following him. And there, you know, for whatever reason, maybe it was the fact that he was unique, the fact that he was different. I think probably it was because of the message that he had to preach. And, you know, John the Baptist was not about drawing a crowd to himself. He wasn't trying to gain popularity for himself. Because as we read these verses, these two disciples are following John the Baptist and they come across none other than Jesus Christ himself. And when they do, John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Amen. And those two disciples looked at each other and they said, "John the Baptist is a great preacher and all, but here's the Messiah. Who better to follow than him?" And they began following Christ. You see, we're not, as Christians, we're not trying to gain a name for ourselves. You know, if we're in it for popularity, then we're in it for the wrong reason. Your pastor's not trying to create a crowd of Brother Weiss supporters. He's trying to bring people to Jesus. He's trying to point people to Christ. That's what John the Baptist did. He pointed those two disciples to Christ. They began following Jesus Christ. And it just so happens that one of those two disciples was Andrew. And when Andrew met Jesus, a little interaction took place there. And Jesus called Andrew to follow him. And you know what the first thing that Andrew did after meeting Jesus was? He went soul winning. He went and he found his brother Peter. And he said, "Peter, we've found the Messiah. We've found the one whom the prophets foretold. And you've got to come and meet him." And Peter was, he was ready to go. He said, "Yeah, I'll meet the Messiah." And he went with his brother Andrew, met Jesus, and Jesus called Peter to be one of his disciples. So we start in verse 43. It says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me." So Jesus meets Philip. He says, "Follow me." And do you know what the first thing Philip does after he meets Jesus is? He goes soul winning. He goes and he finds his friend Nathanael. And by the way, Andrew went and found his brother, Peter. We ought to be a witness to our family members. Amen. We ought to tell them about Jesus. If you've got lost family members, who's going to tell them about Christ if you don't? We ought to be a witness to our family members. But then we ought to be a witness to our friends. If you're a true friend, then you're willing to tell your friends the truth. And so, Philip went and found his friend Nathanael and said, "Nathanael, we've met the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And when he said Nazareth, Nathanael said, "Hold on a minute. Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You see, Nathanael's response was a lot different than Peter's had been. Peter was ready to go. He was gung-ho about meeting Jesus. But Nathanael said, "Hold on, Nazareth?" You see, let me explain a little the geography here, okay? Nathanael was from the city of Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was a large city. It was located right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. As best estimates can tell, it had a population of somewhere around 60,000. So it was a large city. It was a city of trade, a city of commerce. The ships would come in and trade their wares and so forth. People would come from all over the place to visit the big city of Bethsaida. It was a city of renown, a city of popular and well-known people. Nazareth, on the other hand, was situated about 25 miles to the west of Bethsaida. And it was a little town up in the mountains of about 400 people. So when Nathanael heard that the Messiah was from Nazareth, it caught him off guard. It surprised him. And, you know, I think maybe he expected the Messiah to come from some big name city like Bethsaida. Somewhere where people would know who he was. Somewhere where maybe he had gathered a following. But Nazareth, the little podunk city up in the mountains? Yeah, right. I remember, for the last 7 years, I've lived in Asheboro, North Carolina. And Ashburn is not a huge city, but right down the road is the little itty-bitty town of Level Cross, just a couple thousand people that live there. And I remember the day that I found out that the great NASCAR driver, Richard Petty, was born and raised in Level Cross. They have a museum there you can go and visit. And you can see all of his trophies. He's got a couple of his cars parked there, a bunch of his belt buckles. He's known for wearing the big cowboy belt buckles. And you can go and you can see that, you know, see those things, visit that museum. I remember finding out that Richard Petty was from Level Cross, and it kind of caught me off guard. I guess I'd never realized that these big, famous, you know, well-known, famous people could come from a little towns. And Nathaniel was surprised when he found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, and he doubted what Philip told him. Now, if I were Philip, I might have gotten a little defensive. I might have said something like, "Come on, Nathaniel, you think I'd lie to you about something like this? We've been waiting our whole lives. Our people have been waiting for decades and centuries for the Messiah. You think I joke about this? You think I'm pulling your leg? No, I'm telling you the truth." He could have got frustrated. He could have got defensive, but he didn't. He simply said, "Come and see." And my friends, when he said that, it was an invitation for Nathaniel to come meet Jesus. And may I say tonight, the same message that Philip shared with Nathaniel is the same message you and I have tonight. Let me give you three things about our message very quickly. Number one, we have a simple message. We have a simple message. The plan of salvation is not complicated. In fact, I can share it with you in four simple points. Number one, we're all sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Yep. Number two, sinners deserve to die and go to hell for their sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Number three, Jesus Christ died and rose again to pay for your sin. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And number four, if you put your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you, you can go to heaven. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that right there is the gospel. I just shared with you in about 1 minute the greatest news this world has ever heard. Amen. Better than any medication. Better than any fountain of youth. The gospel is the greatest news this world has ever heard. And I gave it to you in about 60 seconds. It didn't take me an hour. It didn't even take me 10 minutes. In just a few moments, I shared with you a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, I'm not advocating for rushing through the gospel with somebody. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is that in just a moment, you can give a clear explanation of the plan of salvation. You know why? Because it's a simple message. It's not complicated. And look, if you get to where you think it takes 6 months of Bible study for a person to understand salvation, you've complicated the gospel. That's right. Because God didn't intend for it to be complicated. I was 5 years old when I knelt in front of our couch in Whanganui, New Zealand. Our couch was green and had polka dots. It was a fashion statement. Maybe my parents were giving it as a gift. I don't know. We were missionaries. But I knelt in front of that couch and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. And I understood the four things I just shared with you. I knew I was a sinner. I'm the oldest of seven, and five of them are girls. And so I knew I was a sinner because I picked on my sisters. I knew I deserved to go to hell for my sin, but I believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for my sins. And I asked him to come in my heart and save me. And as a five-year-old boy, I was saved. It's simple. It's not complicated. People who have never received any formal version of education, they can still understand the gospel. People who struggle mentally, they can still understand the gospel. Amen? Because it's simple. God made it simple on purpose. When my wife and I first got married, we were living in a little two-bedroom, one-bathroom. And it was small. The kitchen was small. There wasn't a dishwasher. These were the dishwasher. And so I went out and I bought a drying rack. to put over the kitchen sink. So when we finished washing the dishes, we could put them on the rack and let them air dry. Well, when I got home with that box, I opened it up and I poured the contents out on the floor. And there was probably, 100 little pieces, nuts and bolts and suction cups and metal rods and all these little pieces. And the last thing that fell out was the instruction manual. So I picked up the instruction manual and then I threw it to the side because I'm a man and I don't need instructions. Well, after about 2 minutes, I realized I did need instructions. And so I humbled myself and went and picked that instruction manual up. And when I opened the instruction manual, get this, when I opened it up, there was something like 30 steps to put this little dish rack together. It's a little drying rack. I'm thinking like, man, you got to go to college just to understand how to put this thing together. You know, it was complicated. Praise God that salvation is simple. It's not 30 steps. It's not 20 steps. Four simple points you can understand how to spend an eternity in heaven with God. Amen? Amen? It's simple. We have a simple message. Number two, we have a sound message. Look at verse 46 again. And Nathanael said, can there any good thing? Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. The reason that Philip was able to say so boldly, so confidently, come and see, was because he knew that if Nathanael would come with him and meet Jesus, he would find out that everything Philip had said was true. He was confident that Jesus was who he said he was, that he wasn't a scam, that he wasn't a fraud. You see, Philip knew that his message was sound. When a lawyer represents a case in court and they have evidence, we say they have a sound argument because they have something to back up what they're saying. And listen, my friends, when we go out and we share the gospel, we have a sound message because we have something to back up what we're saying. We're not just, it's not just some fairy tale. It's not just some good-feely story that we have to share. It is a sound message. You know why? Because we know it works. If you're saved, you know the gospel works. If Jesus Christ lives in your heart, you know you have a sound message. How many of you could say, I'm not the same today as I was the day I got saved? Praise God that the gospel works. Look, not only did he save you, then he changed your life. Hopefully he's still changing your life and making you to be who he wants you to be. But my point is the gospel is a sound message. Look at verse number 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. Stop right there. Who came to who? Did Jesus come to Nathanael? Or did Nathanael come to Jesus? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. So that means that Nathanael, even though he was skeptical, and even though he didn't believe Philip, he still decided to come meet Jesus. You know why? Because Philip was just faithful to give him the message. He didn't allow the fact that Nathanael doubted him. He didn't allow the fact that Nathanael was skeptical to keep him from being a witness. He still gave the message. And the fact that he was a faithful witness is the reason that Nathanael came to Jesus. You may have family members, you may have friends, you've shared the gospel with them, and it just seems like they don't want to have anything to do with what you're saying. They don't want to listen to you. They don't want to believe in Christ. But listen, you just be a faithful witness. And maybe, if you're a witness for long enough, maybe at some point they'll say, maybe I'll give this thing a try. Maybe I'll come to your church. Maybe I'll listen to your preacher. And maybe I'll sit there and hear your Bible taught. And if they do, guess what? They may just find out that it's a sound message. Amen? We have a simple message. We have a sound message. Oh, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You know what Nathanael found out? He found out it was a sound message. When he met Jesus, all his doubts went away. And when a person accepts Jesus Christ, they find out that it's a sound message. Amen? We are to be a faithful witness. Number one, we have a simple message. Number two, we have a sound message. And then number three, and lastly, look at verse number 37. This is going back to the first day when those two disciples that were following John the Baptist started following Jesus. It says, and the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. Number three, we have the Savior's message. You know, when we go out and we share the gospel, it's not our message. It's his message. When we tell somebody how they can know for sure they're going to heaven someday, it's not our method of getting to heaven. It's not our plan of salvation. It's his. It's his message. And because it's his message, it carries weight. It's powerful. When I was growing up, sometimes my mom would say, hey, Matt, go out in the front yard and call your siblings in for lunch. So I'd go out and I'd say, hey, guys, come inside. It's time for lunch. They would just keep doing whatever they're doing because, you know, I'm only their older brother. But if I said, hey, guys, mom said it's time for lunch, they got inside as fast as they could because it wasn't my message. It was mom's. And because it was mom's, it carried weight. You know, when we share the gospel, we're not sharing our own message. We're sharing his message, and it carries weight. It's a powerful message. And also, when we're witnessing to somebody, we may be the one talking to them on the outside, but he's the one working on the inside. Because it's his message. And who wants people to hear it more than God? You may want your friends, your family to be saved. You may be praying for them faithfully. You may be doing everything you can to be a witness, but there's somebody who wants them saved even more than you do. It's his message. So my question is tonight, first of all, we have a simple message. We have a sound message. And we have the Savior's message. Here's the question. Are we sharing that message? Is it a shared message? Because if it's not shared, it doesn't do a lot of good. It's got to be shared. And it's our responsibility to share it. You say, well, I'm just not comfortable talking to people about heaven and hell. Welcome to the club. It's not always comfortable, but it's commanded. You say, well, I just don't know what I would say. You know, I don't feel like I could go through the gospel with somebody. I don't know those verses. I don't have them memorized. Well, first of all, I'd like to encourage you as you leave church tonight to take some gospel tracts. Yes. And if you're not familiar with how to give the gospel, why don't you sit down with the gospel tract, read through it, familiarize yourself with it, so the next time you meet somebody, you can tell them. Yeah. But let's say you meet somebody tonight before you get a chance to read the tract. What would I say? Why don't you just tell them what Christ did for you? If you can share your testimony, that might be enough right there to bring somebody to Christ. The song, I love that song that was sung. We're to be a watchman. It's all of our responsibilities to share the gospel. Not a one of us is exempt from fulfilling the Great Commission. You say, that's the preacher's job. That's the missionary's job. But listen, I don't think there's a person here tonight. If you were driving down the road and you saw a house on fire and somebody on the top floor of that house waving and screaming for help, I don't think there's a person here that would just drive on by and say, that's not my job. That's somebody else's job. No, you'd pull over, you'd dial 911, probably try to find some volunteers to, you know, get some water and put out that fire and save that person's life. My point is it's our responsibility for every one of us to be a witness. We ought to share that message. Would you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed tonight? Pastor, I'm going to turn it over to you. Are you being a witness for Christ? Are you sharing that message? It's a simple message. It's a sound message. And it's the Savior's message. But is it being shared? It's up to us to do our part to share the gospel.